Thanksgiving used to be, for me, pretty much pilgrims and Indians. Now it is probably for many even less than that. Not too much history is taught on thanks anymore. But I want Thanksgiving to be more than merely a generic holiday like the rest of, quote, holiday season. And I have assembled six passages to guide us in thanking God. Each one is unique. It reveals something different about God and our approach to Him. Six passages of thanksgiving. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, guide us and direct us by your Spirit. Open us up to understand these six passages of Scripture. Teach us. Father, I just pray that we'll be open to you, open to what you want to teach us from your Word. Just honest, sincere. I pray, Father, that you will be with me to handle it clearly and accurately. I pray, Father, that your word will change lives. You promised that it would. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be jumping around in the Bible a little bit. I'll give you a time to get to each passage. And number one, I want you in the book of 2 Samuel. That's one of the history books in the Old Testament. If I open my Bible up to the middle, it usually opens up somewhere around Psalms or Proverbs, up maybe to Isaiah. Then you got to go left until you find 2 Samuel. And there's a large section. There's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles in that order. So if you're in one of them, if you're in 2 Chronicles, you know you still got to go back left to find Samuel. And if you're in Kings, you still got to go back left. And I don't want you in 1 Samuel, but I do want you in 2 Samuel. I will want you in 1 Samuel, but I want you to put some sort of a marker here in Samuel, whether it's in 2 or in 1, because later on we will come back in this direction. So mark it somehow. And I want you in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 47 of 2 Samuel 22. The Lord lives. And there's even a chorus that goes along with these verses here. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from violent men. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name. First one is thanks for deliverance from the enemy. And sometimes we have physical enemies. There are people out there that would love to see our demise. I've had many of them. But we have a larger enemy than people. We generally have a spiritual enemy. The book of Ephesians, don't turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. First thanks is for deliverance from the enemy. We have an enemy, and it's called Satan, and we need to take a stand. Now, in the book of Samuel here, it says that God is that rock. We have a firm footing upon which to stand. God has delivered each of us in so many ways, but I want to show you a particular deliverance. You're in 2 Samuel. I want you to back up to 1 Samuel, one book to the left. One of my favorite sections in the Bible, and it's very familiar, and I'm sure most of you have heard of it. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll start in verse 3. This is a section with a character called David and an antagonist called Goliath. We've all heard of this story, but I want to look at it briefly, because we're talking about the first thing we're given thanks for. We're looking at six passages. First one, thanksgiving for deliverance from the enemy. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 3. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. Let me back up even to verse 2, because I've got some props here for you this morning. In verse 2, it says, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. These five smooth stones came from that same valley of Elah. I'm not arguing that these are the same five smooth stones that David had, but I'm pretty sure this one is the one that killed Goliath. I don't know about the others, but this one is priceless. I won't sell it to you. But I've had those stones for a lot of years now, and I thought I'd actually show them to you. Now, back to verse 4. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath, from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's a span. A cubit is this much, approximately 18 inches, a foot and a half. This guy stands like 9.5 feet tall. Now, if you've ever stood next to a really tall basketball player, maybe he's like 7'3", 7'4", and they're huge. This guy is 9.5 feet tall. That's who David is going to be going up against. But you know the story. Drop down to verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Drop down to verse 43. The Philistine said to David, now David is, he's a shepherd. He's the youngest of the sons of Jesse. And, he's just a kid. And now he shows up here and he's wanting to face this enemy. And his brothers think he's just showing off. And yet, he's gonna go out after this giant Goliath. 43. The Philistine said to David, Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. I wish it was translated Lord of armies, because whenever you see this host, that's what a host is. It's an army. And I don't know why they didn't just translate that. It's quite consistent throughout the Bible. So every time we see this Lord of hosts, I'm going to translate it, Lord of the armies. So I come to you in the name of the Lord of the armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Then it happened, while the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone, this one. He took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. And then David goes up and cuts his head off. But we're talking about deliverance, deliverance from the enemy. The deliverance from the enemy is not on our smarts, our ability, our strength, our will, our character. It's based upon God, who is this deliverer. And that's why we start with God's deliverance. And the first thing we thank God for is that he delivers from our enemy. And he'll deliver from the power of the devil. I absolutely guarantee it. Number two is in the gospel. Now put a marker somewhere in this Samuel, because we'll come back this direction. We're going to come back to 2 Kings, actually, but we'll be moving back this way. But now I want you in the gospel. I want you in the gospel of John. John's easy to find because Matthew, Mark, Luke, John start the New Testament. And they're easy to find. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're anywhere else in the New Testament, you got to come back until you find them. Come back left. If you're somewhere in the minor prophets, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, move to the right. Got to get to the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I want you in John 6. This is the feeding of the 5,000. It's called 5,000 because there were the text says there were 5,000 men who were there. But counting women and children, probably in excess of 10,000 people were there, listening to Jesus and gonna need to be fed. John chapter 6, I've have in your notes 11 to 13, but let's back up even to verse 5. John chapter 6, verse 5. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. 200 denarii. A denarii is generally considered a day's wage. So we're talking about 8 months' wages. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, we're not talking about them just getting a crumb. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over those who had eaten. So he produces something out of absolutely nothing. 12 baskets full. Drop down to verse 23. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread, and after the Lord had given thanks. And here, before he breaks up these 5 loaves and 2 fish, he again gave thanks. Now, if you're still in 6, I want you to drop down to verse 24 for a second with me. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus said and said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "Well, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, I call this section focus because it's so easy to get focused and get our eyes on the wrong things. These people were thinking about food and not about Jesus and what this proclaims about him. He creates something out of nothing. Only God can do that. But they're focusing on filling their bellies or what they can get, or they maybe focus on just their problems. Sometimes we do that. There was a man that used to teach prayer seminars. His name was Elton Gillam. And about 35 years ago, I think, he was teaching in a church that Mary-Kate and I had in Scottsbluff, western Nebraska. And he taught a notion that he called the gaze and glance. Too often what we do is we gaze on the problem. We gaze on the issues. We gaze on the difficulties and just give a glance to God. You know, we may pray quickly, but our gaze is on the problem. And then the problem just gets huge. It gets insurmountable. And God gets so small. And he says, let's just switch it around. And let's put our gaze on God and just a glance at the problems. The problems are real. I've shared with you before, I think, that when we first went to seminary, and I'm thinking about passages like this, and we would have difficulties. We didn't have much money and stress and a strange place, and we had two kids already, and three more popped out before I think we left Texas. And I remember telling Mary Kay, said, Mary Kay, there are no problems. There is only the solution, Jesus Christ. There are no problems. And she's sitting here shaking her head. You know, I said, maybe you're not seeing the problems, but I see all kinds of problems. But so I had to come to the conclusion, okay, there are problems, but the solution is still the same. The solution is Jesus Christ. We can give a glance at the problem. They're real. But the gaze has to be on God. Our focus needs to be on Him. And we give thanks for that kind of focus. Number three, I want you to go to the Psalms. Psalms are about in the middle of your Bible. If you open up your Bible and it's to the Proverbs, then you just come back to the Psalms. If you open up your Bible in the middle, it's in Isaiah somewhere. Come back left till you get to the Psalms. Psalms is a big book. So it's easy to find. And I want you in Psalm 118. Psalm 118. It's a beautiful psalm. And I've got Psalm 118, 21 in here, but I want to back up to verse 19. And put some sort of a marker here in the Psalms, too, because we'll come back. Now, you already got a marker in 1st or 2nd Samuel. That's good, because we'll use that. But I want you to also put some sort of a marker in Psalms because we're going to come back to them again. But I want to read to Psalm 118, beginning in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. I've entitled this one simply Answered Prayer. We thank God because of answered prayer. And in James chapter 5, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. And that's one of the reasons that we pray here in the mornings. And we pray for those people that are sick and facing stuff. Because God can heal and God does heal. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And we're talking about prayer for answered prayer. Now, I want you to turn back to the book of 2 Kings. You have a marker in 2 Samuel. It's just to the right. It goes 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and I want you in 2 Kings. I think this is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible. This is really, I've shared this passage with you before. This is not the first time you will have seen 2 Kings chapter 6. But it's with the prophet Elisha, and it's facing one of those insurmountable difficulties. It's facing one of those things that we spend a lot of time in prayer on sometimes. And sometimes we don't see a lot of quick answers to them. And then we start wondering, well, where's God? When we talk about answered prayer. Well, let's take a look at this answered prayer. 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 11. Now the heart of the king of Aram, and Aram's an enemy of Israel. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, go see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he's in Dothan. So he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. An entire army surrounding the entire city, all just to get Elisha. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now I gotta be thinking, if I was the guy that just came in and said, there's an army surrounding the city. There's thousands of them. They're around the entire city. And there's you and me. How is there more with us than with them? Here's the answered prayer. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I think it's that way right now. I think there are chariots and horses of fire surrounding us all the time, because that's the armies where this Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies, that's the armies. I think they're here all the time. We just can't see them. So we're surrounded not by the enemy, but by the people that fight off the enemy. There is deliverance, and there is answered prayer. Okay. God answers prayer in the most unexpected ways. Is there anyone here that has prayed for so long and still not got any change from God? You can raise your hand if you want to. Yeah. About everybody here, I think, at one time or another. Okay, the question, are you praying wrong? Are you praying in the wrong ways? Well, maybe, but probably not. James speaks of praying with wrong motives. So if you're praying for someone that you hate to die, then probably you're praying in the wrong direction. Good luck with that one. But that's not usually our prayers. So God is doing something in you when you pray. When we pray, I think God is doing a greater work in each of us than simply changing circumstance, than taking away the pain, or maybe changing someone, or changing the circumstance. God's doing a work in us. He is changing us. So in the midst of these prayers, and I'm not saying you stop praying for what you're praying for, but just ask God also, all right, God, what am I supposed to learn in this? What are you teaching me? We're looking at six passages of thanksgiving. We've just looked at this thanksgiving for answered prayer. And we've looked at thanks for deliverance from the enemy. Ultimately, our enemy is the devil, and he is real and live on planet Earth. And we have thanked God for focus, getting our focus in the right direction, not necessarily on the problems, but on Christ. Number four, and I want you in Psalms again, but it's Psalm 136. This one is simply for God's loyal love. Psalm 136. So you were just in Psalm 118, so can't be too difficult to find Psalm 136 from Psalm 118. And Psalm 136, just the first three verses. Most of Psalm 136, this word is repeated, I bet you 30 times in here. But his loving kindness. Psalm 136, starting in verse 1, because we're looking at giving thanks. Six different passages, and this is number four. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Loving kindness here, it really should be translated. It would be better translated if it was loyal love or a loving loyalty. It has those two components. It has the idea of the compassion, the softness of love, but it also has this element of loyalty. The word is the word chesed. And the only reason I share that with you is because the Bible contrasts the stork and the ostrich. The stork is his, he is called the chassidah. It takes that word chassid and it just simply puts it into a noun form that the stork is not just the chassid, but the chassidah. And we contrast the stork with the ostrich. The ostrich, she'll lay her legs, her eggs somewhere in the sand and just on the ground, and she may forget where they are and even step on them in a crisis. Not real careful, but not the chassidah. The stork lays her nest up on top of the tallest trees, right on top of them, or on chimneys or the peaks of roofs where they are safe. No one else can get to her offspring. She is loving and she is loyal to her eggs. Not the ostrich, but the chassidah. And that's our word, loving loyalty. His love, God's love. It's shown in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He took the penalty we deserve. We were sinners, ungodly, helpless, enemies. All of those are in that passage in Romans 5 when Christ died for us, taking the penalty we deserved. 1 John 4 says it this way. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. And we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His love is everlasting. And that leads to number 5. We're looking at 6 passages of love. Number 5 is in Luke. We were in John earlier. I should have had you put a marker there, but it's easy to find the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. How hard is it? So find Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you're in any of the epistles, if you're in 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, you got to come back until you get to the Gospels. If you're in Malachi, that's too far. Come back to the right. Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. And we'll see a gal by the name of Anna. Luke 2, let's start in verse 36 of Luke 2. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God. We're looking at passages on thanks. Began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him, this baby Jesus, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Because at this time, the baby Jesus being presented, according to the law of Moses at the temple, and Simeon comes up and blesses, and also Anna. And she is giving thanks for a redeemer, or a redemption. Redemption means you buy it back. It's a pawn shop term. And you take something to the pawn shop, and you trade it in, and they give you some money for it, where you can redeem it. You can buy it back. And that's the idea here, that we've been in the slave market of sin, or we've been in the pawn shop of sin, and God buys us back. He says, I want you out of there. So he buys us back, and there's a ransom price, and the price is blood. The price is death, and Jesus paid it for us. That's what he did 2,000 years ago on that cross. He paid the ransom price, his own life, to buy us out of that pawn shop of sin. And the idea is then we have freedom, freedom from sin. God provides us freedom, freedom from the penalty of sin. Penalty of sin is death, not for us anymore, because we believed in Jesus. He bought us out. We're freed from the power of sin. Sin doesn't have any power over us unless we let it. And someday we'll be free even from the presence of sin, a redeemer, one who buys us out. We give thanks for that. Deliverance from the enemy, focus, answered prayer, loving kindness, and a redeemer. Redemption, being bought out of sin. Last one. Last passage of 6. Maybe the greatest verse in all the Bible. That's not necessarily my favorite verse, but I want you in Philippians 4. Not necessarily my favorite verse, but I think maybe one of the greatest verses of all scripture. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. And I'll give you some time to find Philippians. It's in the middle somewhere of the New Testament. If you're up around Hebrews, you gotta come back left. If you're still around the Gospels, you gotta go right. Just keep thumbing around. It's next to Ephesians and it's next to Colossians. And Philippians chapter 4, 6. Maybe the greatest verse in all the Bible. Verse 6, Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing. Or we could translate it, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. No worries, only thanks. If we could just master that, and it must be possible or it wouldn't be here. It says we don't have to worry. We worry about almost everything. It's so easy to do. Let me read something to you by E. Stanley Jones. He writes this. He says, I am inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I am so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the ministry of life. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. These are not my native air. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. These are my native air. A Johns Hopkins University doctor says, we do not know why it is that worriers die sooner than non-worriers. But that is a fact. But I am simple of mind. I think I know. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain, cell, and soul for faith and not for fear. God made us that way. To live by worry is to live against reality. Reality is a life of faith. Six passages of thanksgiving. They have escaped. Deliverance from the enemy, we thank God for. Focus, because we can so easily get our attention on the wrong things. Answered prayer. And God is in the process of answering your prayer. Maybe no, it may be wait still, but he's working on you and he's working on the inside of you. And his loyal love, he hasn't forgotten you and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. He is a redeemer. He redeemed us. He bought us out of sin with his own blood. And we can thank God instead of worry. The love, the deliverance, the Redeemer all hang together. God demands absolute perfection because he is holy. He cannot allow us in his presence without something being done because of our sinful nature. We have all sinned, and therefore we all fall short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God who paid that penalty for the sin. We've all sinned. You know it in your own life. But he died for that. The penalty is death, and Jesus paid it. And he says, now just believe it. Is faith really that simple? Yeah, it is. Jesus talks about the faith of a child. It really is that simple. Just believe it. If you were standing at the gates of heaven, and God should say, why should I let you into my perfect heaven? The only thing we say is, Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus bought me. He paid the penalty I deserve to pay, but he paid it in my place. He says, come on in. It requires deliverance. You may be here this morning, and maybe you've never trusted Jesus Christ. If God should ask you, why should you get into heaven, our natural tendency is to think, well, I haven't been that bad, or I've done some good things, and I've gone to church, and, you know, I ought to get in because of something I've done. He says, that isn't it. You've all sinned. You have to believe Jesus. That's the only way to get in. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for these six passages of Thanksgiving. I thank you for this Thanksgiving time of year. I pray that you will continue to direct our attention to you. And when we're in the fires and we've got the difficulty and we've got the pain and we've got the doubt, Lord, get our attention fixed back onto Jesus, because he is the answer. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who has never placed their faith in Jesus, Lord God, right now they might do that in the quietness of their own heart, believing that he died for them. In Jesus' name.